I enjoyed that solo piece very much, brother. Thank you very much. I was inclined to sing a solo myself. I said to a friend of mine, do you think I ought to have my voice cultivated? Well, he said, yes, but for pity's sake, when you do, bury it deep. So I don't think I'm going to sing to you this morning, but we'll read the scriptures together. It's so nice to have this time of fellowship. We're getting a bit thinner in numbers day by day, which is understandable for two reasons. One, it's the end of the season, and two, I'm here. People come up to me and say, I'm going tomorrow, and then somebody else says, and I'm leaving in the morning. Terribly encouraging. Nice to see you. Delighted to have your fellowship. Don't any of you run away this week now. You know, my friend Geoffrey Bull of Tibet was allowed during the time of his solitary confinement occasionally to walk on the roof of the fort in which he was imprisoned in a cell down below ground. And he said once he saw a Christian from the rooftop of this fort, and he was holding his baby in the distance it was. And he said, I didn't think he could see me, but just in case, I raised my hand slightly and waved it, and to my utter joy and delight, he waved back. And he says, the attention of the guard had not been attracted during the waving ceremony. And a wave from a brother, Geoffrey added, a wave from a brother in Christ in such circumstances as that was a veritable feast of fellowship. Now you've had a tremendous feast of fellowship here in the last 3 months, but nothing to be compared what that must have meant to him, a brother in Christ giving a little wave in the distance after being confined for so long. Well, now I trust that the Lord will bless us this morning again and draw us to himself through the reading of his word. Mark chapter 3. You will see from the sheet that you had on the Lord's Day, if you want another copy, there's several outside in the foyer of the chapel, you will see that this morning's message is the Jesus yesterday and Jesus today. We've already briefly gone into chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll read just parts of chapter 3 this morning. And he entered again into the synagogue with the Lord Jesus, and there was a man which had a withered hand. And they watched him, Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, that is, in the midst. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do God good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Verse 9, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him. Verse 10, they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. He healed many. Verse 11, the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So may the Lord bless to us these verses from his holy word. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. And when I was looking into Mark's Gospel, I was impressed with the fact that all that the Lord Jesus did in those days, he's still doing today. For the Lord Jesus ascended on high and gave gifts unto men for the fulfillment of his own purposes in the world. And not only did he give them individual gifts of varying kinds to be exercised in the local church in and from it, but he gave them a very, very special gift so that this might be perfected through them, his own ministry through them. And that was, of course, his own Holy Spirit. He said, "It is good for you that I am going away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you." Now, you see, he said, "I'm with you, you see, and the Holy Spirit will be with you. But he'll be more than that to you. He'll be in you. I can't be in you in that sense, but he is a spirit, and he will be in you. Not only so," he said, "he will be with you all. I'm here in one place at one time, bodily." Although, of course, we believe in the omniscience of Christ. Some brethren these days don't believe in that, which is rather unfortunate. The omnipresence of Christ as well as an omniscience. But he was only bodily in one place at one time, but it says the Holy Spirit, you see, he'll be with you all, wherever you are. And not only so, but I'm only with you temporarily, but he will be with you forever. He will abide with you forever. So he said, "It's a good thing that I'm going away. The Holy Spirit will come and be with you and abide with you forever." Now, Christ is on the throne, and in his present session, as the present work of Christ is called in theological terms, in his present session, he is not only our advocate with the Father and our intercessor with God, but he is the church builder. He said, "I will build my church." And this is his work today in the world through his Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus, it struck me as I read this portion, is just the same today as yesterday. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He is still blessing those who come to him. He is still touching with power those who believe on him. He's still saving by his grace those who trust in him. He's still calling some to serve him. He's just the same. God's immutability is a wonderful doctrine in the Word. "Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." The immutability of our Saviour, his unchangeableness, is a very great comfort to God's people, especially these days. When sinners to the Saviour came, the weary ones found rest. He pardoned and he healed them all. Each one who came was blessed. "Oh, bring to him your load of sin and come without delay." For the one who welcomes sinners then is just the same today. Now, there's such a lot in this portion, I'm probably going to emphasize the first idea, and the others will just have to leave those, I'm afraid, at this time. But notice, first of all, in the first few verses, the Lord Jesus is restoring this man with a withered hand. And this man becomes useful in society once more. And the Lord Jesus still restores those who obey him. Then secondly, in verse 9, he wanted to use a small ship. He's just the same today. He still wants to use small things and small people to do a mighty job for him. God is looking, and Christ is looking, for men who are small enough who are big enough to be small enough to be used by him in a big way. And there were with him, we read in another part, other little ships. Lord, we are those other little ships. Then thirdly, in verse 10, they came and touched him, and they were healed of their plagues. And he still saves those who touch him in faith. In verses 11 and 12, notice that he often confronted unclean spirits, and they fell down and confessed him to be the Son of God, and he exorcised them. And he still has power today over the unseen world of evil spirits. And people today in many parts of the world, even now in civilized countries like America and Britain, evil spirits are being exorcised by the power of the living Christ, and people are being delivered. And then fifthly, in verse 13, he called unto him whom he would. And the Lord is still calling to himself servants to serve him. These were 12 typical men here. No two were alike. Quite a cross-section of mankind, so to speak. All very imperfect in certain ways, yet with one exception. Please note, there was a place for each in the fellowship and in the service of Christ. In his sovereignty, he called them, and in their free will, they responded to his call. Please notice that Judas was not forced irresistibly to be faithful to Christ, and he was unfaithful. We must always take the sovereignty of Christ along with the responsibility of man. For all the way through the scriptures, the two are inseparable. So you notice that he called them to him, that they might be with him. This, of course, was their special training, to be with him. And in all our training of young men and women, young men particularly for the service of Christ in Britain and in the Bahamas and Bermuda, wherever the Lord shall take us, we seek to emphasize the spiritual side of the training, not just only the academic theology and the academic homiletical ministry, but the spiritual side, the spiritual emphasis, applying the word to the heart, preparing in a spiritual way for a spiritual service. And we are called to the highest service, and it is a spiritual preparation we need, and the important preparation is to be with him. So he still calls men to be with him, that they might go out and serve him. Their appointment with Christ involved communion with him, companionship with him, and a commission from him. Now sixthly, verse 14, he ordained 12 of them that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Now the Lord Jesus still ordains men to preach. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today. And the top priority in the ministry of Christ is preaching. Practically all the gifts of the Spirit given to the individual members of the church are preaching and teaching gifts. And that verse in John's epistle, second epistle, has been greatly misunderstood. You have need that no man should teach you. It doesn't mean to say that we haven't got to listen to preachers and teachers at all, or have Sunday school teachers. The idea is there in the context that the Holy Spirit is in you, and you have the omniscient, all-knowing Holy Spirit in your heart. And in times of crisis, and when you are brought before councils to give an answer for your faith in Christ, you have no need that any man should teach you. The Holy Spirit himself shall reveal to you what to say and declare to you the will of God personally at that time. I believe that is the context of that. But it doesn't mean that we haven't got to listen to the teaching of the Word, or go to Bible schools, or come to conferences and listen to God's servants preaching and teaching the Word. Because all the gifts are preaching and teaching gifts given to the church for the upbuilding of our faith. Now, I said that he still ordains men to preach, and of course it is the Saviour who ordains men to preach. Now, in the New Testament, you do get the idea of the laying on of hands in relation to ordination to preach. But that is often misunderstood as well. And by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, said the Apostle Paul, writing to the young men, his son in the faith, the gift was given thee. Now, the presbytery is just a company of elders. Evidently what the elders did, probably in a public meeting, they laid their hands upon this young man, to confirm and outwardly testify that they themselves believed that this young man had been set apart by the Holy Ghost for this special ministry that was given to him. Now, this isn't done very often in brethren circles. It is sometimes. A friend of mine who's one... a great missionary to Bolivia, one of my students, Bill Cotton, he married an American girl, so he must be a very wise servant of the Lord. He came to me in the college chapel one day and said, "Excuse me, sir, but will you, when you have the farewell meeting for me in the chapel here, will you please lay your hands upon me?" I said, "Well, it's very scriptural, so I must do it." And apparently the elders did it in the New Testament, and I was an elder, so I did it, and at that special request. Well, now the point is, we are not ordaining anybody. The laying on of hands is an outward expression of faith, that we believe God has set apart this man by the Holy Spirit for this ministry. Baptism is just an outward expression of what has already happened in the life of the individual who is being immersed. And anointing with oil James 5 is the outward expression that we believe it is the will of God that this brother or sister should be healed. So apart from the laying on of hands, the Lord Jesus Christ still does ordain men to preach. He ordains them. He sets them aside for the special ministry to which he is calling them. And one of the Lord's servants put it this way, "Christ the Son of God hath sent me through the midnight lands, mine the mighty ordination of the pierced hands." And of course, when you know you're ordained and called and guided by God, you can sing in the prison, although the going is tough, like Paul and Silas did in Acts chapter 16. "Assuredly gathering," they said a little while before, "assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them in Philippi in Macedonia." Were they assured now? They were. It was the ordination of the pierced hand. It was the call of the Holy Spirit. It was the manifest power of God in the salvation of Lydia and the girl with the evil spirit. And now in the prison they sang praises to God, and the power of God was manifested not only in the earthquake but in the conversion of the jailer and his family. Thank God he still ordains men to preach. And seventhly, now don't think I'm finishing yet. And seventhly and lastly, he still gives them power. This is verse 15. He ordained them that they might go and preach and to have power. He still gives power to those who go forth at his command and in his will. Now I want to emphasize preaching just for a moment. You, I understand, have very, very good preachers here at Park of the Palms. When I look through the list and see myself at the bottom, I say, thank God they put me at the bottom of the list. And then with fear and trembling, I come and preach after this great, long list of outstanding preachers. But I notice that some of these are well known as preachers. You see, there is a trend today, especially in my country, to stand up and read a lecture. Or read a sermon. Now that's not preaching. It's nice to have an ordered address. But you can give an address on a secular subject, all set out and so on perfectly and beautifully. But if you are preaching in the New Testament sense of the word, delivering a sermon, you not only have your theme and your outline, but you have places where the Holy Spirit can come in and say something through you to the blessing of the people there. And this is a very important New Testament idea. A New Testament prophet is a man who doesn't foretell the future, but tells forth the word of God as has been revealed to him in the meeting, revealed to him what the spiritual need is of the people there present, and he gets up under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit and gives the people what has been given to him during the meeting, and so the spiritual need of the people is met and God's people are exhorted and comforted, and people who come in, they say, God is with you of a truth. Why? Because they say, you've been speaking right to my heart. Somebody must have told the preacher about me. Well, of course somebody did. It was the Holy Spirit who told the preacher to get up and give that message. Now this is New Testament prophecy. This is the preacher in the assembly proclaiming the word of God as he is led by the Holy Spirit at the time. Now brethren used to major on this years ago. They don't anymore, you know. And it's a great pity. And because there is not the liberty of the Holy Spirit, because there is not the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our meetings, there's not the power of the Holy Spirit. He ordained them to preach. And the New Testament emphasis on preaching is very great. And it's a very spiritual thing. And the Holy Spirit is in it. And the Holy Spirit says something through the preacher. And they're not all ordered and well-arranged lectures. It is a message by the Holy Ghost through the men of God to preach the word, and something is done, and the power of the Lord is manifested to save and to bless. And he ordained them to preach, and he gave them power. This is why we teach homiletics in our Bible school work, because the exhortation is preach the word. And three things are necessary if you're going to preach the word. You must know the word to preach it. That's why we teach theology. You must know how to preach the word in the New Testament sense, too, not in your newfangled modern idea of lecture making. You must learn how to preach. That's where homiletics comes in. That's the science, the art of sermon construction and delivery, but that must not be taken to an unscriptural extreme, because if we're going to preach the word effectively, we must not only know the word to preach it, know how to preach it, but we must know in our experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we might preach it in his power. And that's why we must be very careful to teach our young men to give an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to come in his sermon and say something to the people that should meet their spiritual need. Well, now I'm going to, in the last little while, they never tell me when to finish, you know, and it's a great joy to me, a great sorrow to the audience. But for the last little while we are together this morning, I want us to go back to the beginning of the chapter, because we're not able to spend time. I wasn't going to spend that time, it just came out while I was reading it just now, on those other 6 points. But the first one is the one I want to emphasize this morning, because he still restores those who obey him. As the man with the withered hand stood forth, then brought out into the light his withered hand, and it and he were restored, and it and he were made whole by the power of the Saviour that day. So in verse 1, the Lord Jesus entered into the synagogue. Lots of people have met the Lord in the place of meeting, of worship. You remember Joseph and Mary went back after journeying without him when he was a boy and found him in the temple in the midst. Now that speaks to me of salvation. If you ever find Christ as your Saviour, you'll find him in the midst. Not only in the midst of his people, but in the midst on the cross. There they crucified him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And then you remember there was Thomas in the upper room. There they were gathered together, and there they were praying, and Jesus came and stood in the midst. And this speaks to me of inspiration. Their faith in Christ was inspired, and their love to him as well. Especially Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God." And in this case, this man met the Lord in the synagogue, and this speaks of restoration. So I'm very glad to see you here this morning, because you see, the Lord is here. And although we meet one another, and fellowship like this is good, as iron sharpeneth iron, so the countenance of a man his fellow, pleased to see one another. But the great blessing of a meeting like this is that we meet the Lord. There am I in the midst of them. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, therefore, because the Lord is there in the midst. And so there was a man there who have a withered hand, but the Lord was there and met him at the point of his need. So much the more, therefore, as you see the day approaching, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. They found the Lord in the place of worship. Now look at this man for a moment. These are the ideas this morning. I'm going to put the last thing first. The inevitable result of the man's affliction, a withered hand. And then we'll suggest the indirect reasons for his affliction. And finally, the invincible one who cured his affliction and brought him restoration. First of all, then, the inevitable result of his affliction. He was unable to serve his master. He was unfit for real service. He had unfortunate problems at home, and there was an unsatisfactory consecration. I'll tell you what I mean as we go on. The first result of his affliction was this, that he was unable to serve his master. Probably this man at Capernaum was a fisherman. Now, I've been in this synagogue, maybe you have too, the ruins of it, trodden upon the flagstones, that maybe the Saviour trod upon. They told us they were the same ones, but you never know. It's good to walk in the steps of the Master, but it's better still to have a confrontation with him when you're in spiritual need and needing restoration. If this man in need that day was a fisherman, well, I've noticed on the Sea of Galilee that fishermen are forever using their hands more than anything else all day long. They have to throw out the nets, and then they have to draw them in, and they have to sort out the fish, and then they have to put them in boxes, and they do everything with their hands. And now that he's got a withered hand, he's unable to serve his master, whoever was the owner of that boat in which he served. One of the results, therefore, of this affliction was that his service was no use anymore. I think we have to realize, too, that we are called not only to be saved, but we are called to serve. And if there is something in our lives which is not of the Lord, we shall never be able to be any use to our Master until we find restoration from him. Not only so, but he was unfit for real fellowship. You can't shake hands if your right hand is withered, you know. It's very, very difficult thing to do. I have a friend in Britain who's the leading brother. That's not a very helpful phrase, but he is anyway one of the leading brothers in the London area in the St. Albans Assembly, O.C. Hartridge. We call him O.C. for short. O.C. is a great servant of the Lord, and he does a lot, but he can't shake hands with you. And shaking hands in Britain, of course, is a sign of real fellowship. Phillips, in his translation, at the very end of 2 Corinthians, where it says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss," he puts it this way, "Shake hands with everybody all around," or something like that. A heartily handshake for everybody all around. Well, that's very modern and up to date. But my friend O.C. can't shake hands because his right hand is all withered like this. He tries to drive his car, you know, but he mostly does it with his left hand. Occasionally, if he wants to put his left hand out, he's going around the corner, he just hooks this withered hand over the steering wheel and does something with his left hand. But of course it is a hindrance, you see. And when there is need of spiritual restoration, the hindrance is manifest to all and sundry. And this man found that he couldn't shake hands. So similarly, spiritual unfitness often ruins Christian fellowship. I mean to say, how can you be in heart fellowship with another brother when there's something wrong between you and the Lord and he's in touch with God? No doubt in this man's case there'd be unfortunate problems at home. There would be poverty. He's not able to do his fishing or whatever was his job. No, had no weekly or monthly income, and poverty comes to his home in that little cottage by the Lake of Galilee. Maybe they have to give up the cottage now and go and live in a cave. Many caves around that area. And of course it's quite true in the spiritual sense that spiritual poverty will come to our homes when one parent has a withered hand in the spiritual sense. If there's something blocking and hindering our spiritual lives, even one of us has a parent, then the whole family will suffer. Spiritual poverty came to his home, unfortunately, because of his withered hand. And I said also, fourthly, it'd be unsatisfactory consecration. I say that because in the Pentateuch, when it's talking about consecration, it says, "If any man therefore is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord." And the word literally from the Hebrew, the word there is for consecrate, fill his hand. The idea is to fill your hands full as an offering to the Lord in consecration. And if a man has a withered hand, how can he fill it full for the Lord? And of course, spiritual affliction spoils Christian consecration every time. However, there's one thing I must say here, that as a young fellow, I tried to consecrate myself to the Lord, and it just wouldn't work. And I found, as I've been going around the world, that quite a lot of young Christians, very sincere, are anxious to be consecrated to the Lord. And they try to consecrate their unholy selves to Christ, and it does not work. Maybe you found that out. I did many a time. But I realized in more recent years it's very, very important to get to the out of the captivity of Romans 7 into the conquering of Romans 8 by the Spirit. Before you can get to the consecration of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. It's no good taking Romans 12 out of the scriptural order and the divine pattern of things. We must first of all know that we have been crucified with Christ, baptized into his death. In the divine reckoning, we are one with Christ in his death. We must enter into this in experience. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Enjoy the blessings of liberation and victory by the Spirit, not by selfly effort, fleshly effort, by the Spirit, as in Romans 8. Before we can get to the consecration of Romans 12. Because the word there is, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, your body is not a living sacrifice if you are not living by the light of Christ and his Spirit in you. You cannot consecrate something unholy to God, it won't go. Living, holy, and acceptable. If you're out of the will of the Lord, there can never be actual consecration in your Christian experience. You know those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, are in parenthesis. They're historical and prophetical in relation to the Jews. So you go straight on from Romans 6, 7, 8 to chapter 12, and this is the great consummation of the whole teaching of our union with Christ in his death and his life. Entering into it by an exercise of faith day by day, we can thereby consecrate our bodies to Christ, and it will go, it will work, and God's power will be manifest through our ministry and our Christian life. Well, after the inevitable results of his affliction, we ought to look at the indirect reasons for his affliction. Why was this man going around with a withered hand? You say, well, I would imagine, brother, that he was afflicted that way because his hand had never grown since he was born. And maybe you're right. Sometimes we do find this is true. Certain parts of the body don't develop with the rest of the body. And I have a friend in another country who has two baby feet. He's a grown man and his feet are about that big. And they've never grown any. When this happens, of course, it makes the parents very sad. But when it doesn't happen, when the growth is not manifest, makes the parents very, very sad indeed. No growth of certain parts of the body since birth. Maybe that's why he had a withered hand. It just hadn't grown. Or perhaps grown so far and withered up. You know, lots of Christians are like that. And that's why they're spiritually impotent today. Because since their new birth through faith in Christ, they haven't developed. They haven't read the scriptures daily. They haven't sought to understand the doctrines of the word. And they haven't placed themselves at the Lord's disposal in his holy service. And there's been no manifestation of spiritual growth. And the scripture plainly says, so walk, go on, step by step, in newness of life. And they just haven't done that. And that's why their right hand, so to speak, as it were, in the spiritual sense, is withered. Now we are born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And that's fine, wonderful, to experience the new birth through the living word. But we are day by day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by living on the life-giving word, which is life-sustaining as well. Only that which is living is life-giving, and only that which is living is life-sustaining. And the word of God is for us to grow thereby. And we are to feed on the scriptures of truth and on the Saviour himself through direct communion and personal day-by-day communion with him. Or else we shan't develop and we shall have a withered hand. The Lord Jesus is the bread of life sent down from heaven. As we listen to his voice in the word and commune with him, we are feeding spiritually and developing spiritually and growing thereby. Well, you say perhaps it was that his right hand had never grown. Perhaps you're right. Somebody else says, well, brother, I think perhaps it was because he had a stoppage one day in the flow of the life blood through his arm, and his right hand became withered. Well, it would, wouldn't it? Maybe your guess is right. Everything was going on wonderfully until one day, for some reason, there was a stoppage in the flow of the lifeblood from his heart, through his arm, to his hand. There was a stoppage. And his right hand became withered. This is often the case in the spiritual realm. You know very well as I do. Occasions come when the life of Jesus by his Spirit in us is blocked. The Lord Jesus has given his Spirit to indwell us, to flow through us in every department of our lives, every avenue of our being. An explanation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is this: the absolute and direct control of the Holy Spirit who is indwelling in every, his control in every part of our being. His control! You cannot have more of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can have more of you and more control. Is he controlling your feet and your eyes and your tongue and your hands? Is he in you altogether and completely controlling? That is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of Christ is blocked and there is a stoppage in the life flow of the life of the Son of God by his Spirit, then my right hand in a spiritual sense will become withered. The flesh, you see, is a terrible thing. It will stop anything. Self-confidence will stop the Lord Jesus working, because no flesh shall glory in his presence. Self-devotion is the sort of thing that God will leave us to show how vain it is. Self-importance is so obnoxious to the nostrils of a holy God. And self-love and self-pity and self-reliance will block the flow of the life of Jesus through us. For we as Christians have to depend upon him and him alone, because Christ is made unto us all that we need: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Christ is our life. Self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, just plain selfishness or self-will, anything to do with the old nature will block the flow of the new nature. For you are partakers of the divine nature. You are partakers of the Holy Ghost. You are partakers of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and He is in us. And if there's anything stopping His life flowing through us, then our right hand is going to be with us, and we'll be no good to the Master. Well, you say perhaps it wasn't that. It wasn't that it hadn't grown since he was born, or the stoppage in the life flow, or the flow of the life blood through his arm to his hand. You say, I know what it was. I expect this man hadn't used his hand for some reason. Perhaps as some form of penitence, like the Kaffirs in India, these holy men. They show how holy they are by raising their right hand up in the air, and they keep there for weeks and months. And when they eventually take it down, they find it's useless and sort of half withered. You say he probably hadn't used his hand, so it gradually became useless and withered. Of course God gives us hands to use them. God gives us feet to use. God gives us a tongue to use. We have been made for his pleasure, for his glory. We were and are created. But more than that, as I say in another connection, God has given to us gifts to be used. God has given to us his Holy Spirit to be used, if I can say that reverently, so that it can be not I, but Christ and his Spirit in me and through me. And if I'm not using what God has given to me, then the gift will become useless, as it were. My right hand will become withered. I was speaking to the students in the Bahamas only the other day about this. Was it in the assembly at Shirley Heights? I forget now. But say that God has given to every one of us a gift. What is yours? Have you found out? What's your special gift? There are 16 gifts altogether. 16. And there is no scripture to suggest that any of them have been taken away. I know some brethren say so, but you can't find it in the Word. I challenge you. But I will tell you this, that God doesn't use all the gifts all the time, only when he will. And there's governments in the church. Over this weekend in this church, you've seen the benefit of the gifts of governments in the church. Helps in the church. We have some marvellous helps in this church, I understand. A beautiful meal they're preparing for you now. Do it for the Lord's sake and for the glory of his name in this assembly. And of course there are all kinds of gifts in the church. Some say some of them are foundational gifts. You can't say that in Ephesians, where it talks about on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They say, there you are, that's a foundational gift, apostles and prophets. It doesn't say they are foundational gifts, because in the same verse it says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He was not just foundational only and has been removed. He's still in the glory building the church through his Holy Spirit and through the gifts that he himself has given unto men. Let us make sure we know what gift God has given to us and develop that by the enabling of his Spirit and use that, and ask God to give us opportunities to exercise the gift that he has given to us in his church. Maybe his right hand wasn't used, and that's why it became withered. And you'll be no use to God if you don't use the gift that he's given to you. Now don't try and use somebody else's gift, or be jealous of somebody else's particular ability. I don't mean natural ability, I mean spiritual gift. You remember once God's servant, the prophet, said to his servant, he said, go and take my rod and put it on the face of the boy and see if you can bring him back to life. And nothing happened. It's no good. You can't do that, prophet of the Lord. You must use your own gifts yourself And when he came, then the power of God was manifested and new life was seen. You can't use somebody else's gift or spiritual talent. You must use what God has given to you. Find out what it is and put it at his disposal. Well, now, fourthly, it may be that, once somebody said his hand had never grown since birth, like some of us, since our spiritual birth, not very much. Somebody said there was stoppage in the flow of the life blood. Well, perhaps that was true. It just suggested that it wasn't used. That's why it became withered. Well, I'm going to make a suggestion now, if you'll allow me. We look upon those as yours. This one is mine. I'm going to suggest that one day, while he was working, he was suddenly paralyzed. Suddenly overcome by great pain. And right down his right side, he was paralyzed. And he dropped his tools. That suggests that he was a stonemason. Working up the hillside from the Lake of Galilee, in a little shed there, carving some beautiful pieces of work, very, very useful to his master. And then he's taken ill. These pains overcome him. He says, "Oh, my head, my head." And he's paralyzed down his right hand. His mallet drops down his right side. His mallet drops out of his right hand. And he goes home. He's in bed for a while. And is no more use to his master. He can't hold the mallet. He can't chisel anymore. Looks as though his stonemason's days are over. And as poverty comes into his home. Now, of course, suddenly, sometimes in our experiences, we get sudden spiritual pain. Overcome by sin and temptation. But failure is not final. The Lord is here to restore, as he restored this man this day. Because you see, he had a good policy. In spite of his illness, as soon as he was able to get around, he would go as usual to the house of God, where the word of God was read. He went to the synagogue, and there he met the Lord. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And the greatest blessing of it all is meeting the Lord. There am I in the midst of them. Now the Lord saw him in his need. The Lord knows exactly what our need is this morning. That's why we want and pray for his Holy Spirit to meet our need as we sit before him. I might prepare the wrong sermon for you, but if God's Holy Spirit is guiding, then the blessing is for you, because God knows our every heart. The Lord Jesus was there. He knew this man. He knew his need. And he knew what he'd got tucked inside his gown there, or his cloak there. It was a withered hand. The master, in his omniscience, knew it all, just as he knows your deepest need this morning. He said to the man, "Stand forth," and he obeyed. And there were critics around, and having silenced them in a moment or two, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth thine hand, bring it out now, outside, out of that cloak, bring it out into the light. Stretch forth thine hand." And he did. And the moment he obeyed the word of the Lord, he was made whole. His hand was just perfect as the other one. And he went down to see his wife when they got outside, because she was in another department of the synagogue. He said to her, "Look at that, my dear." And I'm sure she kissed his hand. And the next day, being the first day of the week, he went down to his old boss, to the workshop. He said, "How about that?" And his boss gripped him by the hand, gave him a hearty handshake, and he got hold of the mallet and he stuck the mallet in his hand. He says, you've got your job back. You'll be useful to me again. And into his home, joy and prosperity came, blessing into the home once more, because now he was useful to his master. What a blessing, meeting the Lord and finding restoration, obeying his word, bringing that ugly thing out into the light. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then going to the master and saying, see, thou hast restored me. He'll say, right, go, work today in my vineyard, my son, and we shall be useful to the master. We cannot afford to have any ugly sin, any compromising thing, any bit of worldliness, any bit of jealousy or envy in our souls as Christians. It will make our right hand withered and make us useless to our master. As I close, let me give you the third point, just as I have it here without comment. The invincible one who cured his affliction and brought restoration. See the Lord manifested in the story so much. The Lord was at the meeting, and the Lord met the man at the point of his need. The Lord gave the command, and his commands must always be obeyed. The Lord silenced the critics, and the Lord wanted him to bring the hindrance out into the light, which he was willing so to do. And the Lord restored him and his home and his business too. And every department of our life shall feel the blessing when we are spiritually restored and no longer have withered hands, and we are useful to our master. See the results of the fullness and the absolute control of the Holy Spirit in the verses that follow in Galatians chapter 5. The blessings of the Christ life by his Spirit in the believer, in his ordinary life, manifest in natural relationships between those at home and those in his business, as well as the blessing in his own inner life. God bless to us his word this morning and show to us that these days of meeting are days of opportunity, because the real meeting is with him, who is here not only to save us by his grace and inspire us by his presence, but restore us in his wonderful love. I have loved you, saith the Lord, and I will restore him and heal him. Let us pray. May this practical word from the third chapter of Mark be a blessing to us all this morning. Our Father, we pray, as we meet thy dear Son in this meeting, and as we bring it out into the light, and as we confess our need, and as we come to him for restoration, in any way we may need just that. Accept of our thanks then for our fellowship together, and especially our fellowship with the Saviour himself. Make him real in our personal experiences, and make us real and effective in his service for his name's sake. Amen.